Well, thank you, Mark, very much. And it's really a delight to be back here with you. I remember being with you a couple years ago and just loving my time with you. It just feels like a home away from home. So thank you for your hospitality and warm welcome to me. And it's really a joy to be back here. And I'll tell you what we're going to be talking about this evening, tomorrow, and it includes really the sermon on Sunday as well, are among the most glorious truths I know of that we could think about, that we could ponder and grow in our understanding of, about the greatness and the glory and the majesty, the splendor, the magnificence, and the mercy, the kindness, the compassion, the gentleness, the tenderness, the intimacy of our God. So we're going to look at a variety of as it were, portraits of God that will help us see something of his beauty and splendor, and something that would, I hope, as Mark said, would stir within us a deep longing to know him better and to worship him as we live our lives day by day. So I pray the Lord would do a good work among us, a work that only he can do, that he would open our eyes to behold his glory in these sessions together. So pray that with me, would you, in your own hearts as we continue. Well, we're starting this evening with a session on the glory of God manifest in his holiness and in his mercy from Isaiah chapter 6. But before we get into that passage, let me just walk you through the way I'm thinking about how important this is. What is taught in this passage is for us at this time in our history as evangelical Christians extremely important in particular ways that are unique to us. And so let me walk you through this. It's in your booklet, the introduction. I printed it out so that you could take it home with you also and look at this later as well. The introduction reads, "Avoiding the rush to the divine imminence." You might wonder what that is. What's the divine imminence? What are we rushing to? Well, read with me. "Contemporary Christian culture is marked by a rush to the attributes of God's imminence. When thinking about God, we default almost always to talking about God's love, grace, mercy, kindness, compassion, goodness, and nearness. But we do so often by bypassing altogether God's glorious and eternal transcendence. That is, his independence from all else, his eternality, his infinite fullness, and holy separation from all things finite and created, his full and absolute otherness. By rushing to immanence, the nearness of God, and missing transcendence, the otherness of God, two problems result. First, we don't truly know the fullness of who God eternally is as he has revealed himself to be. And secondly, this is ironic, but it's one of the things that follows from this. We don't rightly know even the true nature of the love and the kindness of God that we have rushed to embrace, since we don't see that love as expressed by the very God who is so glorious and independent and infinitely full, with no need whatsoever to extend to us the love that he has amazingly, and if I could add, bountifully manifested. In our rush to immanence, we know aright neither the infinite greatness of God nor the nature of the very love of God that we claim to cherish." So my friends, I feel the burden on this, that we need to help Christian people grow in an understanding of the majesty, the fullness, the awesome greatness and grandeur of God, so that we don't think that when we read in the Bible that he loves us, we don't think, well, of course he does. I mean, after all, he needs a love relationship, doesn't he? And here we are to love, and so that's why he loves us. Oh, no, you don't get it. You don't understand. He doesn't need any of us for anything. More on this Sunday morning. The fact that he loves us really is amazing, astonishing, nearly unbelievable, were it not true. We sing Amazing Grace, but I don't know that we mean it. I think we mean entitled grace that saved such a worthy person such as me. I think that's what we think in our minds and hearts. And so, my friends, we have got to see God as he is in the fullness of his glory and majesty. And only then can we understand what it means that that great God has deemed it good and right to show favor to the likes of you and me. So let's look. Isaiah 6 depicts for us so beautifully both the transcendence and the immanence of God. We'll see that. But also how important it is to begin with God's transcendence. Don't rush to the divine immanence. Linger over the divine transcendence before you then gaze upon the kindness and the mercy of God. Let's read together verses 1 through 8 of Isaiah 6. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. Follow along if you would. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Well, it's a beautiful passage, a beautiful depiction of God, both in his transcendent majesty and his immanent mercy. But notice the order. It begins with the transcendent majesty of God, does it not? To help us understand who this God is in the greatness and the fullness of his being as the glorious God who exists eternally. So let's begin where Isaiah begins, and that is with the transcendent majesty of God in verses 1 through 5. The passage begins in verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death. Now that is, if you know your biblical dating and so on, this is 740 B.C., 740. 740 B.C. is when Uzziah, one of the good kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, passed away. And this was before, just to kind of put this in the framework of when this is in Israel's history, this was before the northern kingdom had been taken captive by the Assyrians. That happened at 722 B.C. So just less than two decades away, Samaria and the whole northern kingdom will be destroyed. But Uzziah was a king in the southern kingdom, and they would last until the Babylonians took them captive and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed the wall of Jerusalem. That took place in 586 BC. So Isaiah is earlier. He's at 740 BC before either the north or south has been devastated by their opponents. And if you look at the kings of the southern kingdom, Uzziah was clearly one of the good kings in the south. You know, all of the kings of the northern kingdom of what is called Israel, the northern 10 tribes, every single one of those kings did evil in the sight of the Lord. Not a single one of them was a faithful king. But in the south, it was a mixed bag. In the southern kingdom, there were some good and some bad kings, and Uzziah happened to be one of the good ones until the end of his life. So it's just so sad. I think of this. I'm 63 years old. I'm just, you know, realizing that the numbers of years I have left, only the Lord knows, you know, and of productive ministry and the like, and I do not want to end the way Uzziah ended. Because even though God had prospered him and had blessed him, he had more military successes, more notable military successes than any other king of the southern kingdom of Israel. But despite that, at the end of his life, why he did this, I don't know. But he went into the temple to burn incense. And when he went in, the priests who were there told him, King Uzziah, you can't do that. You're a king, not a priest. This is for the priests to do. And of course, what stands behind that is the fact that when God established the priesthood and the line of the kings of Israel, they were from two different tribes. The priests of Israel were to come from the tribe of Levi. Aaron, and Moses, by the way, Aaron was a Levite, and so it was through the line of the Levites and through the line of Aaron that the priesthood and the chief priests came. But the line of the kings of Israel came from a different tribe. Do you remember which one it was? One of the sons of Jacob? Judah. If you look back in Genesis 49, you'll see that the blessing upon Judah included the statement, "The scepter will not depart from you, Judah." So the scepter, the symbol of the kingly line of the Israelite tribe. David, of course, was from the tribe of Judah. Saul was not, by the way. You have to remember that when you think of Saul being the first king of Israel, but it couldn't have been the king that would have led to Jesus because he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Wrong tribe. Could not be the first of the kings of Israel. Okay, so David is from the tribe of Judah. Well, so here is Uzziah from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi. So he is rightly king, but he cannot function as a priest. The priests warn him and they say, "Don't do this," but he insists and he does it anyway, and God judged him right there on the spot. My goodness, I have thought of this many, many times. If God treated me the way he did Uzziah, I wouldn't be here. He is so merciful, isn't he? He does not treat us as our sins deserve, you know, as we read in Psalm 103. But in this case, to make the point, he judged Uzziah right on the spot and struck him with leprosy. So he lived the remaining years of his life away from the people of Israel in shame because of his sin before God and the leprosy that came upon him. So this is the context in the year of King Uzziah's death. Now, one more thing that I think is going on here. When you think that Uzziah, apart from the fact that he ended badly, had been such a good king in Israel, the natural question is going to be, who's coming next, right? Who's coming next? Will the next king of Israel be one who will promote the ways of the Lord, will advance the prophets and what they are called to do, or will he stand against those who are faithful in Israel, those who are wanting to fear the Lord and walk in his ways? Which will it be? And of course, we don't know that until the next king comes. So here is a way I think we could paraphrase part of the meaning of the opening phrase of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death includes this idea. At a time of great uncertainty, when we don't know what's coming next. I saw the Lord seated on his throne, lofty and exalted. Do you get the point? It doesn't matter what happens at this level in light of the fact that God always reigns supreme over all. So indeed, what great hope there is for us. We don't put our hope in presidents or kings or administrations or things that happen in world events. We put our hope in the one who reigns eternally as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and nothing is going to change that. So in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Now look at how he's described. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. So we know what kind of person he is, right? If he's on a throne, he's a king, right? So here's this king sitting on a throne. And notice that the throne chair is lofty and exalted. Now, we're not told how this is, that this throne chair is lifted high in this elegant room in which it is situated, but it is. Is it on a pedestal, perhaps? Is it floating in midair, perhaps? I mean, we're not told how this throne chair is lofty and exalted. We're just told that it is. So he is seated as king on his throne, on a throne chair that is lofty and exalted. What does that convey? Well, it indicates his reign is over everything. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. His kingship is over all of the earth. Again, we see that in verse 3 as the seraph cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." There is no human king that could make that boast, that the whole earth exhibits his glory. But this king indeed does. So he is a king on a throne, lofty and exalted. Notice in verse 1 that he is wearing a royal robe, and the train of his robe wraps round and around and around and fills the temple. Now, isn't that an amazing image to think? Just put it in your mind's eye. Imagine this glorious king on this throne chair lifted up high above all else, and he's wearing a robe whose train is so long that it wraps around and around and fills the entire temple room in which he is situated. Now, why are we told this detail? What's the point of this long train of this royal robe that is being worn by this king? Well, here's what I think. I'm going to give you an illustration. It's actually a true story that is of a slightly different setting, but I think it conveys the idea. I remember very well one evening before my wife and I went to bed. We were living in Pasadena, California at the time. I was a student in my doctoral program at Fuller Seminary. And my wife said to me before we went to bed, she said, "Honey, do you want me to wake you up at about 3 a.m. to watch the wedding?" And I said, "No, thank you, dear. You can get up and watch the wedding, and you can tell me about it in the morning." Well, so she did get up and she watched the wedding. But there came a particular point at about 4:30 or so that there was something on the television screen that was so incredible, she could not stand watching it by herself. So she came into the bedroom, roused me from my sleep, and she said, "Bruce, you've got to come quickly. Come look." So I rubbed my eyes and went out to the living room and looked at the TV screen, and I will never forget the sight that I saw when my eyes landed on that screen. I saw Lady Diana walking down the center aisle of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and the train of her wedding gown seemed to trail on endlessly behind her. Any of you know that scene I'm talking about? Prince Charles and Lady Diana and their wedding. Well, why, here's my question, why such a long train to that wedding gown for that bride on that occasion? Answer, beauty, splendor, magnificence, royalty, richness. Do you see it? It conveys something about the greatness and the splendor of the one who is wearing that long train. And here it is now, back to Isaiah 6. The train of his robe fills the temple. Oh my, no greater splendor, no greater majesty, no higher power than is possessed by this king. He is unlike any other king in the fullness and the greatness of who he is as king. One more detail in verse 1. It's just too good to miss. Notice that he is sitting, we've seen this already, he is sitting on a throne, indicating that he's a king, right? Well, you would expect then that the room in which he is situated would be a room within what? What would a king be situated in? A palace, right? A king would be in a palace. But notice that's not the case. The train of his robe fills not the palace, but the temple. Temple is where the priests are. And so here is an image of one who is simultaneously king and priest. But how can that be? Tribe of Judah, tribe of Levi? Ah, we realize the one whom Isaiah here sees is in fact a pre-incarnate image of Christ himself, who comes as the king priest. King, yes, from the line of Judah, through the line of David. He becomes the king of Israel. But priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Thank you to the book of Hebrews. Aren't we so grateful for the book of Hebrews, right? So indeed, he's a priest with a greater priesthood than Aaron had, than Levi had, because he's from a priest of the order of Melchizedek. So indeed, this is a pre-incarnate, a picture, a vision of, in fact, the one we know of as Jesus the Christ, the one who is the king priest indeed. And of course, this is confirmed for us in John chapter 12, verse 41. Isaiah 6 is quoted, and John says that Isaiah saw his glory, referring to Christ, and spoke of him. So indeed, the Gospel of John chapter 12, verse 41, confirms that in fact this is the pre-incarnate Christ. Moving on to verse 2. Notice here we see these glorious angelic creatures. Seraphim, we read, stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So we don't know much about these seraphim. All we know is that they are a special category, a special class of angels that God created and created for the purpose of being forever in the presence of himself, of God, who would bring worship to him forever and ever. It's going on right now. And it always has been from the moment of their creation, and it will forever and ever. It's amazing, isn't it? Created to worship God. And so these seraphim are flying around, hovering around in worship of him. Notice they have six wings. With two of those wings, they cover their face. Now, what does that indicate? To cover their faces. I mean, this is just really astonishing, isn't it? Remember, these are not sinful creatures as we are. These are sinless, glorious, powerful, moral beings. But they know their limitations. They know they are created. He is the creator. They know that everything they have, every quality they possess is derived, whereas every quality he possesses is intrinsic. Huge difference between that king and themselves. So even though they are themselves holy creatures, the greatness and the glory of His majesty is so bright, they cannot look upon His face, as it were. So they cover their eyes. They, with two of their wings, they cover their feet. Now you might wonder, what is that about? They cover their feet. Well, you know in the Old Testament that a very common posture of worship is to bow, to express worship by bowing before the one before whom you are worshiping. So here are these seraphim who are obviously worshiping this king. But here's the problem, they're flying. So how do you fly and bow at the same time? And the answer is, conveniently, you have two extra wings that you can put in a bowing posture. So with two of the wings, they cover their feet and indicate by that their humility, their reverence, the sense of worship that they wish to bring to this king. And then with two of their wings, they are flying around. And as we learn from the next verse, they are crying back and forth to one another in an antiphonal refrain that goes on forever and ever. And they cry out, verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now this is very interesting. Holy, holy, holy. Three times. What is behind this? Number one, let me just have you recognize that they didn't do what I would expect them to do, and that is pick an attribute of God that is not true of them. They're also holy beings. You know, so why not pick something about God that they're not? Like self-existent, self-existent, self-existent. Because they're not self-existent, right? But they don't do that. They pick out holy. I think there is a reason for this. The holiness of God in the Bible really conveys two things about God. The root meaning of holy is to be separate, to be distinct. In fact, have you ever wondered why the Sabbath day in the Old Testament is called holy to the Lord? I mean, how can a day of the week be holy? It just makes no sense. It's not a moral component. It's not that the, you know, Sabbath, Saturday is a morally upright day, but Sunday, ooh, watch out for Sunday. Watch out for Monday. Those are corrupt days. I mean, that's just not the case, right? So what makes the Sabbath day holy is 6 days you work and one day you rest. So it is one of a kind. It is distinct. It is different. It is separated from the other days of the week. So the root meaning of holiness is to be separate, to be distinct, to be different, to be unique. And really the uniqueness of God, the separation of God, can be seen as when you look through the scriptures in two fundamental ways. Now this first word's a big one, but just hang in there with me. You could think of the first way in which God is separate from all else as a metaphysical separation, metaphysical holiness. That is, He is in His being separate from anything else. He is indeed self-existent, and everything else owes its existence to another. He is indeed eternal. Everything else is temporal. He is indeed infinite. There's no boundary, no limitation to the infinite fullness that is God's. Everything else is finite. He indeed has everything intrinsically. We only have what we have derivatively. So there's just a number of things that indicate that God in His very being is not like anything else. I mean, goodness, isn't this repeated to us in the book of Isaiah over and over? There is no one like me, declares the Lord. That's the metaphysical holiness of God. He is unlike any other being. So that's one aspect of it, but here's another aspect of it. And that is a moral separation, metaphysical and moral, a moral separation in which God not only is sinless, but so are the seraphim. They're sinless also. It just looks like they're just the same, right? Not true. Yes, they're both sinless, but those seraphim could sin. It's possible for them to sin, but can God sin? No way. It is utterly impossible for God to sin. He is absolutely morally pure. They are only contingently morally pure. It's possible for them not to be. And we know that's the case because of the fall of the angels. Satan and the demons, as we know, were at one time holy angels before God who fell and were corrupted by sin forever and ever. So these seraphim do not have that absolute purity that only God has. So he alone is metaphysically, is in his very being, separate from all else, and morally, he is absolutely pure and cannot be otherwise. So he is the only God who is who he is, the great and glorious God. So really, holiness depicts the godness of God, that he is God unlike anything else. Now, why three times? Why holy, holy, holy? I remember reading one time, someone suggested, maybe it's because of the Trinity. Maybe it's a reference to the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Well, I don't think so. I mean, for one reason, is we've just seen this is likely a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. So I don't think that's the reason. But rather, think with me, holy, holy, holy. In the Hebrew language, the way in which you express a superlative, the greatest, the best, the most, the way that you express a superlative is with a single repetition of a term. So in Hebrew, the way that the Hebrew Bible would talk about the greatest king, for example, would be by putting together king, king, a single repetition of the word king. King, king is translated for us in our Bibles usually as King of Kings. Who's the greatest king? The greatest Lord is Lord, Lord. Lord of Lords, the greatest Lord, right? So a superlative is written in the Hebrew language with a single repetition. Here we have in this text the only time, except for when it's quoted, but the only time in the Bible where you have a double repetition. Holy, holy, holy. It's as if these seraphim are exclaiming, the confines of human language are far too limited to express the infinite, glorious fullness of the holiness of God. He is holy beyond our comprehension as the God who is alone the eternal God, as the God who alone is infinitely and absolutely pure. There is no one like him. So indeed, superlatively holy is what that is getting at using that double repetition. So the seraphim are worshiping him, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth, as we saw before, he's king over everything that he has made. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now moving on to verse 4. There are two more images that are given to us here that help us round out some of the picture of what we see of this king. In verse 4 we read this. The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. That was interesting. Two things that we learn here. The first one is that the foundations of the thresholds of this great palace building are trembling at the voice of the seraphim as they call back and forth to one another. So what does that indicate, the trembling of the foundation stones of this temple? Well, my friends, what it indicates is the intensity of the worship that is taking place in this palace. Now, like some of you, at least, I'm sure, I've been to some pretty loud concerts. Thankfully, they were early enough in my life that, I don't do that anymore, right? But I can remember as a teenage boy and in my early 20s going to some concerts that were really loud. I remember one concert I came to, I was too late to get a seat. I had to stand against the wall, and I felt that concrete wall vibrate at the bass guitar, you know, it was as it was playing. Well, it's one thing for windows to rattle and for the wall to vibrate, but foundation stones trembling? My goodness, we're talking about a volume that is so great it is shaking the entire building. That's the intensity of worship that these seraph are giving to this glorious king. I mean, honestly, my friends, it shows us the way we ought to be in worship of God. Can you imagine what heaven is going to be like when we see him as he is, when all of the restraints are taken from us, sin is removed, and we worship as we never have before? What glory that will be. That's what these seraph are doing. And praise be to God, that will be our experience one day as well. And we should grow at it more here. There ought to be more of a sense of the glory and the majesty, the worthiness of God in our worship of him. So the foundations of the thresholds tremble at the voice of him who called out. And here's the second element in verse 4. While the temple was filling with smoke. Now, what is this smoke? Why is that told to us here? Well, if you read commentaries on this chapter of Isaiah, they will make the point that the glory of God, the majesty of God, is sometimes associated with smoke. For example, when Moses ascends Mount Sinai to receive from God the law that is given to him, the upper part of Mount Sinai is covered in smoke. So indeed, there is this sense of smoke as a symbol for the majesty and the glory, even the mystery of the greatness of God. But I think that's true. I agree with that, you see in the commentaries. But I think there's something more going on than that. Because notice that this is the very last detail told to us before verse 5. Where we hear Isaiah say, "Woe is me, I am ruined." Okay, so why is this the last detail? Okay, now here's my thought on this. Is if you read a couple verses later in our very passage here, you see something else in this temple room that emits smoke that we haven't seen yet. But we'll see it in just a moment. What is there in the temple also that would emit smoke? Do you see it? There's an altar, because we read that the seraphim takes a burning coal from the altar to touch Isaiah's lips. Well, and we know, of course, he does that. As he takes that burning coal and touches Isaiah's lips, then his sin is forgiven. He is purified, right? So here's my thought, that altar with burning coals is emitting smoke, and that smoke symbolizes, get this, it symbolizes the absolute purity of God. That God cannot abide sin. This is the whole point of our salvation, my friends. Do you realize that? The only way we will one day be able to be in his presence forever is because sin is removed through the work that Christ has done for us. We would not be there were it not for purification, removal of sin. So here is this smoke that fills the temple, symbolizing the absolute, uncompromising purity of God. He cannot abide sin. Verse 5. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Notice three things with me, real quickly, from this verse. Number one, notice that he does not say, "Woe is me, for I am a man with a few problems. I got a few things to work on." You know, I become aware of some issues. But help me find that self-help section in Barnes & Noble, you know, and I'll be fine. You just got, you know, I got to clean up a few things, fix a few things, and I'll be okay. Oh, no. Woe is me, for I am ruined. Devastated is the way you could translate this also from the Hebrew. The notion is demolished. You know, just there is nothing there that is worth keeping is the idea. I am ruined. I realize my worthiness before God is zero. I have no place, no right to be in His presence. I am ruined. And furthermore, he says, notice the second thing, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I find this really interesting, because Isaiah was, relatively speaking, one of the obedient people at the time in which he lived. He was a prophet of God. He was wanting to live faithfully before God. He was seeking to honor God with his life. But goodness, 740 BC, most of the Israelites were not. I mean, both northern and southern kingdoms were a total mess at this time. The disobedience, the idolatry, the hardness of heart was prevalent throughout so much of Israel. So you would think, Isaiah might think, you know what? Those people have a problem. Those disobedient people out there have a problem. For me, I'm doing pretty good. But he doesn't think that. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. You see what happens when you see the holiness, the purity, the perfection, the glory, the majesty of God? It levels all of us. We all are before Him unworthy sinners, without any hope in and of ourselves. That's who we are before God, in and of ourselves. Let me just pause for a moment here. We have been sold a bill of goods from the pit of hell in the form of self-esteem. Read your Bible, my friends. Who is to be esteemed? From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, who is the one who is to be esteemed? God. Now, we are to have a correct self-understanding, a correct self-assessment. But self-esteem? Oh, no. We are to esteem God and find in Him the worthiness that I do not have in myself. So, indeed, here is Isaiah realizing he is totally unworthy before this God, in and of himself, hopeless and helpless. And then the third thing to see, excuse me, in verse 5, is that very last phrase, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see what it is who has enabled that has enabled Isaiah to come to this understanding, this realization of his own destitute condition before God and the destitute condition of all people before God. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I mean, it just makes us realize that unless we see the greatness and the glory of God, we don't understand ourselves rightly. We don't understand the need we have of forgiveness and purification and restoration if we don't see who He is. We don't understand our own destitute condition rightly. So indeed, honestly, this may be one of the reasons that many of our churches don't want to put the glory of God on display, because it makes us feel little. Well, so it ought to, indeed. To see His greatness helps me see my littleness, indeed. To see His purity helps me understand my sinfulness, indeed. And this is as it should be. So here is Isaiah now, at the end of verse 5, on his face before God, destitute, hopeless, and helpless. Now, I'm going to make a statement here. I don't know if you'll agree with me. I hope you will. But you'll see as you think about it. My statement is this: that this account that we have in Isaiah 6 could have ended at the end of verse 5. With God in his holiness and majesty, God in his beauty and perfection, God in his splendor and power, God in his purity and holiness, and Isaiah in his sin, and all who are with him in their sin, hopeless, helpless, end of story. In other words, there is no way they could ever become fit to be in the presence of God. It could end right there. But God, in his mercy, ensures that it doesn't end there. I mean, does that weigh in when you feel that in your own life? Do you realize if God had not shown mercy, there is nothing I could do? I would be absolutely bankrupt before God to accomplish any work or do any kind of penance that would bring about what is needed for me to be worthy to be in his presence. It could not happen. Do you feel the weight of that? But God, being rich in mercy. That's Ephesians 2, verse 4. But doesn't it apply right here? So here we go. Move on in verse 6 to the but God moment when indeed he shows his mercy. Let me read verses 6 and 7 again. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." So notice, first of all, the initiator of this mercy is God. He's the one who commissions the seraph to come and bring this coal to touch Isaiah's lips. It is God who is our deliverer, God who is our Savior, God who is our merciful forgiver. God is the one who comes to us. He deserves all of the glory for our forgiveness, for he's the one who acted on behalf of helpless, hopeless, destitute sinners. Notice, secondly, the means of mercy comes in the form of purification. So we read in verse 6 that the seraphim flew with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched Isaiah's mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." So this purification happens as the coal touches Isaiah's lips. Now, here's an interesting thing, how personal this is. Because do you remember back in verse 5 what Isaiah had said of his own sin? He said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Now, we're not told why he said that. Why didn't he say, "I am a man of unclean hands, I am a man of an unclean mind, I am a man of unclean feet"? I mean, you know, just, there were various things, all of which would be true, you know, that he might have said. What he focused on was, "I am a man of unclean lips." Now, I remember the first time I thought about this, here was my thought. It can't be. This is wrong. But here was my thought. Maybe it's because he was a prophet, and he realized the things that he said were of such importance, and if he ever spoke wrongly, how really egregious that was, how horribly sinful that was, because he was a prophet of God. But the problem with that view, it makes sense if it was just Isaiah. If just Isaiah said, "I am a man of unclean lips," that would work. But he goes on to say, "And I live among a people of unclean lips." Well, they're not all prophets, so that doesn't work. So here's what I think it is. I think it's the very simple notion that we find several places in the Bible: out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth betrays what's inside. You know, when we say what we want to say, when we are unhindered in our speaking, it betrays our heart. So indeed, the lips then are simply an indicator of the state of the heart. So he knows that. So for whatever reason, I mean, we're not told that. That's my guess is in terms of why he said a man of unclean lips. But the fact is, that's what he said. So, when God sends the seraphim to take the burning coal from the altar, what does he instruct the seraphim to do? Go touch his lips. Here's the idea. I have forgiveness for you that matches your sin. Isn't it beautiful? Personalized forgiveness. I mean, it's like a medical doctor who knows just the right prescription for your ailment, because this is your disease. This is the medicine you need, right? So it is that same idea here, that this forgiveness that God grants to Isaiah is personalized. It reflects his own distinctive sin, and hence he brings forgiveness that matches that sin. You know, this is true for every one of us, that God has forgiveness for each one of us that matches our sin. You know, when Christ died on the cross and bore our sin, this wasn't kind of abstract, just sin as a general principle. This was every one of our sins taken upon himself. There's a sense in which he felt all of the jealousy, pettiness, the lust, the rage, the variety of ways in which we sin. He felt it in his own being as he took upon himself our sin. He knows our sin as he bore it on the cross, and he paid for it exactly rightly. Forgiveness that matches our sin. What an amazing thing. So indeed, what a redeemer he is, what a savior he is, to bring the forgiveness that is just right for the sin that we have committed. And then notice the goal in this is not merely purification. You know, I just marvel at this, that God doesn't say to Isaiah, okay, now you're forgiven, but you know what? I'm kind of fed up with you for what you did before. You know, so just get out of my sight and leave me alone and don't do it again. He doesn't do that. Instead, the purpose that God has in his forgiving him is not only to restore him in his soul, to purify him in his own nature, but then to employ him in service. So that brings us then to verse 8. So after he is forgiven, then we read this. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And so indeed, this willing service that Isaiah renders is a delight of his heart to do so because of what he has experienced. He has seen the greatness and the glory of God and the richness of the mercy that very God has shown to him. I mean, no doubt he was filled with awe and wonder that such a great and glorious God would love him the way that he has to bring forgiveness to him. So indeed, his heart cries out, here am I. I mean, what a privilege then to serve him. And perseverance in difficult service flows out of this knowledge of God. Now, we won't read the rest of the chapter, but if you read it, what you'll find out is that Isaiah was called to serve the Lord in very difficult ways. To a people who had a hard heart, who had dull hearing, and they did not want to hear what Isaiah preached. I mean, Mark, how would you like it if Sunday after Sunday, after your sermon, you stand in the back and people walk by, and instead of saying, thank you, Pastor, I really appreciate that message, Pastor, instead of saying that, they say, that was disgusting. I hated what you said this morning. I mean, this is what Isaiah got every day of his life from people who hated what he said. How do you continue? How do you persevere with such opposition? And the answer is, he knows the greatness and the glory of God, the truth, the majesty, the power, the goodness, the holiness of God, and his mercy extended to Isaiah, that he that strengthens his heart day by day and gives him a resolve to live faithfully day by day, no matter what anyone says or thinks. So indeed, to know God, to know him in his greatness and then in his grace, to know him in his majesty and then in his mercy, is to come to understand more of the fullness of who God is, and through that to be strengthened with longings to live our lives in service to him that will bring glory to his name and accomplish the purposes that he has for each one of our lives. Well, let's pray together as we close out this passage of Scripture. Father, thank you so much for the privilege we've had through this text to look at something of your transcendent excellence, your beauty, your splendor, your majesty and glory, and then to realize that you, being as great as you are, have chosen to manifest such amazing, tender, personal love and forgiveness and grace and mercy to unworthy sinners. Oh, how thankful we are, Lord God, for the greatness and grace that you have extended. And we pray that you would help us to be people like Isaiah, whose longing is, in knowing you, to live for your glory and to fulfill all that you have for us to do in the days of our lives. Do this good work in us for your glory and our good, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.